Joshua here, chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you open our eyes this morning as we study your word, that you'll teach us something, that the Holy Spirit will encourage us, and that we'll leave here just a little different, having heard your word. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, remember where we are here. The children of Israel wandered around the wilderness 40 years. They end up here on the plains of Moab. This is, of course, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the River Jordan. And here, I always remember the book of Joshua with two words for each chapter. If you think of it, basically, Joshua chapter 1. Chapter 1 is really, Joshua takes over as a leader, and God commissions him. That, you're my chosen person. If you study and meditate upon my word, if you obey me, I'll bless you, I'll be with you in the crossing. Chapter 2, we have the spies go out, come across the river, and we have Rahab. And then chapter 3, we of course have the Ark of the Covenant and the priests going across the river and the crossing of the river. God supernaturally stops the river. Chapter 4, last time, you remember, we talked about the stones being taken out of the river and they used as a memorial to remember God's supernatural work in the life of the nation. Chapter 5 here, we really have circumcision and Passover, and it's sort of a consecration of the nation before they're about to enter the promised land. So the nation of Israel were here. You remember they came to the banks of the river. They consecrated themselves in the sense of they washed and probably abstained from sex and stuff. And then they crossed the River Jordan here. Supernaturally, the river piles up on each side. They take stones out. The Ark of the Covenant is in the middle. They cross the river. Probably 2 million. Because remember, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are on this side of the river. And the other 7.5 tribes come across on this side of the river here. 8.5 tribes come across this side of the river here. So they come and then they take the stones out of the river. They stop at a place called Gilgal that we talked about last time. And they put the rocks there and they have a memorial. And then they're about to conquer Jericho. Jericho is over here. Jericho is the first big city they come to. And they cross. So they've crossed the River Jordan. They've put the stones and the rocks in Jericho. In Gilgal. Jericho's ahead of them. And that's where we are in chapter 5. So if you follow along with me, we will read it. And you can either follow along with your notes or follow along with me here. And we'll go ahead and read along here. Okay. When the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, Amorites is a sort of general term often used for the Canaanites. So the Amorite kings would include the king of Jericho, Ai, all those different places. When the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River, so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed. They lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. Now, if you were a general, what would you do? You've just crossed the river. You've got 40,000 troops from Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. You've got all these people trained for war. Jericho's ahead of you. They're paralyzed with fear. What would you do? Attack immediately. One of the mantras I've always had in my mind is do it now. Whenever I drive into work in the morning, I always say, do it now, do it now. Because one of the big problems we all have is procrastination. Do it now, do it now, do it now. And so if you were a general worth your salt and they've paralyzed with fear, and you just crossed the Jordan River, you just celebrated the rocks, you'd go ahead and attack. But God's ways are not always our ways. And so what does God tell them to do instead? Verse 2. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibreath Haraloth. Gibreath Haraloth is probably a second name for Gilgal. And Gibreath Haraloth actually means... very close. It actually means a pile of foreskins. That's why they quickly changed it to Gilgal. If you look in your notes, you'll see that. Okay. Joshua, and this is the explanation, then we'll talk about it. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle, which is people over 20, somewhere back in the Lord tells us that, were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. So everyone who was 20 and older when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. That was the whole purpose of the 40 years wandering around. The disobedient generation died off. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. That was part of the punishment for not entering into the land. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. which obviously is pretty obvious. And then the next verse that goes with that, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. The actual original text says the shame of your reproach in Egypt. So the place has been called Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling away or rolling off to this day. So it's a very interesting deal here. When they are, the people in Jericho could probably see them. If they couldn't see them, the scouts could see them. And they expected an attack, and instead these people go through this circumcision ceremony, which really disables the men for at least 2, 3, 4 days. It was a very odd way of doing things. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. But circumcision is very important, and it's really interesting that if you remember... Do you guys all remember the story of Moses and his son? Dave, can you tell us, remind us the story of Moses and his son? No. Remember when God got mad with Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son? No, his wife did it, remember? His wife did it. So it's interesting that Moses, who God had sort of, this is, you remember that, Dave? Exodus 4:25. I had temporarily forgotten that till I read it a couple of nights ago as well. So Moses, God made a big deal about Moses. He hadn't circumcised his son when he was in Midian. And yet Moses didn't circumcise any of them in the wilderness. Hard to know why. Maybe because they were a generation living in disobedience. But for some reason, they didn't circumcise him. Now, why is circumcision a big deal? What is circumcision? What is circumcision? What's the significance of circumcision? Well, Dave was very helpful on Sunday because he read this passage for us. So look in your Bibles, if you brought it, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is a great chapter on circumcision. And I'll read to you. Dave on Sunday morning read the first part, which I'm going to read really, really quickly because you pretty much have to get the whole thing. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee you countless descendants. This is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. God gave the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. I've always used the acronym LSD because the first time that I taught this was in the late 60s. LSD. And land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. God promised to give this land to Abraham's descendants forever. Spiritual blessings will come to the world through your descendants. And D, I will make you a great nation, give you lots of descendants. And it's reaffirmed in Genesis 13, reaffirmed in Genesis 15 with the cool ceremony Dave talked about on Sunday that shows the grace, unmerited, unconditional nature of the covenant. So I'll make a covenant with you, this unconditional, unmerited grace covenant, by which I'll guarantee to give you countless descendants. Of course, at this time, Abraham has no descendants. At this, Abraham fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, this is the covenant I'll make with you. I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, for you'll be the father of many nations. Abraham means father of many nations. For you, I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. And I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you, from generation to generation. This is an everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I'll give you the entire land of Canaan. See, this is really important because the Abrahamic covenant had to do with descendants, spiritual blessings, but also land. And I'll give you the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner, you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. I mean, that's quite a promise. And then he says, then God said to Abraham, verse 10, this is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh from the foreskin. This is the most important. As a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to the members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and the foreign-born servants whom you've purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. So circumcision to the Jewish people was a sign of this unmerited grace covenant. That you are my chosen people. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be the channel of spiritual blessings to the world. And I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants forever. And this land is actually particularly described in many places. In Joshua 1, it actually said from the river Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt. I think in 13 there's a description of it too, as I remember. It says, you know, walk left and right and go and look at this land. So that's really important. It's a really significant covenant because it's a covenant that starts the ball rolling of God's dealing with people and that he chooses Abraham and this thing. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And in Joshua, it's particularly a sign of the land. Because remember, this thing was given to Abraham in probably about, give or take, 1900 B.C. You know, probably about 1900, maybe 1950 B.C., God tells Abraham that circumcision is a sign of the covenant, the LSD covenant. And it's only here 550 years later that they come back to the land and they enter into it. And so that's why circumcision was important. It was a reaffirmation. It was when they were circumcised, the people, God was saying to the people through Joshua, I am reminding you that you are my chosen people. You've been elected by grace to be this, to be my special nation. You need to respond to me in faith. And the way you demonstrate your faith, or one of the ways you demonstrate your faith, is by being circumcised as an outward sign that you are committed to me and trusting in my promises embodied in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what circumcision is. It's a sign of the covenant. Now the interesting... I can get involved in some theology here. Let me stop before I get involved in any theology. So it's a really, this is a really important thing. Why Moses had not circumcised them in the wilderness, I have no idea. They were disobedient. It's just hard to know why he hadn't done that. But this was, it hadn't been done. So this was a spiritual commitment, a spiritual ceremony that hadn't been done and needed to be done before they embarked on the war. And it was not a time you would have chosen to do it. If you were a more strategic leader, you would have had them circumcised on the other side of the river, away from the troops of Jericho and everyone who could attack them, and have to take plenty of time to heal and do that. But God's ways are often not our ways. And he says, no, before you go to battle, I want to make sure that you make a covenant, a recommitment of faith in me and my promises for you as a nation. It's a reaffirmation of that before they go into battle. Because remember, they've got 5 to 7 years of battle ahead of them. We forget. We read the book of Joshua so quickly. We think, they beat up... When I do the walk through the Bible, I say, they conquered Jericho in 7 days, then Ai, then they went south, conquered south, north, conquered north, and then they divided. That's 7 years. So reminds me of the Second World War. Like I told you, my dad was away for 7 years because that's how long the Second World War was. It's a long time, 7 years. So they had the spiritual ceremony because the war was ahead of them. And sometimes we have to pause to make sure we're spiritually committed, right with God, on track, before we embark upon a significant venture. Sometimes we need to just pause a little bit. A new direction in your life, something lies ahead of you, your kid's about to get married, about to have grandchildren, children, kids going off to college, first job, change in direction, something happening in your life, going on to Medicare. No, I'm just joking. I'll go on to Medicare next month. My medical premium goes from $2,700 a month to $112 a month. Pretty cool, huh? Pardon? No, actually 54. If you are born in Africa, you have the special dispensation. 64. 65. Yeah. 65. Of course, I have a love-hate relationship with Medicare. Philosophically, I don't believe in Medicare. But I've played into the blooming system for 40 years. So it's time to collect on that. Circumcision was really important to the nation of Israel. Now, it, Okay, just hold on 1 second. I don't go anywhere. Circumcision is kind of a circumcision is not the sign of the old covenant. Because circumcision was introduced before the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai. So circumcision is not part of the old covenant. It was predates the old covenant. And you remember when Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians, you know, saying that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of grace and the law came along at a later stage. So the law or the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai was a conditional and a temporary covenant. It was done away with on the day, I guess, at the cross or the day of Pentecost. The Abrahamic covenant has never been done away with, because it's not part of the old covenant. It continues on. And, okay, moving right along.
My next question, since I no longer own any property here in California, does the Abrahamic covenant give me the Sinai Desert as my property? And if the land of Israel, can I claim some land over there?
No. Why not? Because you are not Jewish.
Well, I thought you were kind of preaching that the church has replaced.
Oh, I never preached that. Oh!
For Israel as a land, they deserve the land.
The nation of. Well, okay. I'm going to answer this very quickly because otherwise I will get off. There are two schools of thought out there. Both championed by people all of us listen to on the radio and we all think are very important people. One group basically says God gave this land to the nation of Israel forever. And therefore God has given this land, whether it's from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt or what it is, given this land to the descendants of Israel who are Jewish people forever. So they have the grant deed to the land forever. However, according to the Mosaic covenant, they can only enjoy living in the land when they're obedient to God. So it's like having a grant deed to a piece of land, but you can only enjoy living in that land when you're obedient to God. But when you're obedient to God, you can enjoy living in that land. But it's yours forever. And that and obviously that affects how you view, it maybe affects how you view what's going on in the Middle East at the moment. You say that land is deeded to the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel now is living in disobedience. They've rejected the Messiah, so they're not going to enjoy living in the land. In fact, they may even be kicked out one more time. But the land is theirs, and one day in the future, in the kingdom in the future, one day that land will be restored to the nation of Israel. And that group of people would say, for instance, in Romans 11, which says the nation of Israel will be born again in a day. At that time, they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. They'll mourn as someone mourns for their only son, Zechariah. They'll believe in the Messiah, and they will enjoy living in the land when the Messiah comes back. And so those people put, you know, some, they kind of watch what's happening in Israel a little bit more seriously. The series Left Behind would espouse that view. The late great Planet Earth would espouse that view. The traditional view of Mariners would have been that view. The danger of that view, which is sort of personified in someone like Hagee. Have you listened to Hagee, the pastor out of San Antonio? Yeah. People like that kind of have signed up for Israel, right or wrong. And we have to remember, Israel is living in disobedience now. And even though they're a democracy there, and there's some political and strategic reasons for perhaps protecting them as a nation, spiritually they're living in disobedience. And they're no more obedient to faith in the Messiah than the Palestinians living next door. So you've got to be careful of right or wrong. The other group of people, who would be defined more as the more folks have a reformed eschatology, perhaps, they would say that the church replaces the nation of Israel, and that the promises to the nation of Israel were taken over by the church and spiritualized. So that land doesn't necessarily mean land, it means spiritual blessings of some sort, because land was spiritual blessings. And that therefore there's no future for the nation of Israel. Therefore, what's happening in the Middle East is irrelevant now to future prophecy and things like that. And that's called replacement theology, or those folks are generally called amillennialists, because they don't believe in a future kingdom when the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the New Covenant would be fulfilled. And those are some of the people you guys listen to on the radio who are godly people, you know. So those are the two schools of thought. And the basic difference between the two schools is really hermeneutics. You all know what hermeneutics means? Hermeneutics is really the doctrine of a doctrine, how you interpret Scripture. The folks who believe there's a future for Israel, they interpret the Bible in what they would call a normal way. When God says, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants forever, they take the unique position of God said land, and he meant land. The other group say, he did mean land back then, but because the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, the physical blessings to the nation of Israel became spiritual blessings, and therefore land doesn't literally mean land, it means more spiritual blessings. And it's not as easy a thing to unscramble as you think. There are verses in the New Testament that seem to go both ways. You can argue from Galatians that there's a spiritual... I mean, you can go both ways. So, and the way you normally decide this is by a vote, right? I happen to be someone who believes there's a future for the nation of Israel. I was trained with what they call I tend to not spiritualize the Old Testament. I was raised with a hermeneutic that says if it says land, it means land, unless there's some very good reason why it doesn't mean land. So I'm someone who believes there is a future for the nation of Israel, that one day the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, and one day in the millennium, Jews will get circumcised again. But that's not the point of this thing here. The point of this program here is that sometimes we have to pause and make sure that we're spiritually on track. Take a little bit of an inventory, spiritually on track before we enter into the next step. And circumcision was a reaffirmation. And I'm sure as they were circumcising, they were reminding them of Genesis 17. They maybe even had Genesis 17 on a roll and they read it. Because if you're about to circumcise me, I'd want to have a good reason. circumcise me as an old guy. And of course, circumcision has carried over. We males, we Anglican males in South Africa are all circumcised for medical reasons, I assume. So it has carried over. Now, one of the big... I'm going to stay away from that. Okay. I'll just raise it quickly. One of the issues in the new covenant is whether baptism replaces circumcision as a sign, and in what way does it replace circumcision as a sign? Because I was raised angry. This is a hard way to say it. Before we became Christians, we were raised Anglican. I know that doesn't sound right, but we were liberal political Anglicans in those days. And I was christened or baptized on about the eighth day, you know. And that's how I got this. Most of you know if you've... my full name is George Brian Christie. But my parents wanted to name me Brian Ian Christie. But we come from Scotland, and we come from a long line of Georges. My dad is George, his dad was George, everyone was George. But my dad had come back from the Second World War and says, I'm tired of all this standing on ceremony program. We just fought the Second World War. We won. We're going to do what we want to do. And she's going to name me Brian Ian. Until my grandfather decided to come to the christening. And then at the last moment, I became George Brian Christie. Apparently my grandfather said, another George! So I have been stuck with George, just all because of circumstances. No. Some folks who reformed, and you know, the Presbyterians would fall. Most of the people from the Reformation took over circumcision, and the Catholic Church did this, because the Catholic Church modeled their ecclesiology, their church operations and government, on the Old Testament. You know, that's why they had priests and robes and incense and idols and glass, all that kind of stuff. So they just took circumcision and translated into baptism. And because under the Reformation times, a nation became Christian. You know, in other words, if the king decided to become Christian, everybody became Christian. And so those folks who are old-fashioned reformed would say baptism takes the place of circumcision under the new covenant. And therefore, they baptize infants because they're baptizing infants just like the old covenant, sorry, not old covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant would circumcise infants on the eighth day as a sign that we are a covenant nation, that God has promised these blessings of land, spiritual blessings and descendants. And that they take the position that if you belong to like a Presbyterian church, you're part of the covenant family. And as a covenant family, your children are baptized, the same as circumcision, as an outward sign that we as a family are part of God's chosen people by election. Most of the ones who are strong spiritually would say that the child still has to reaffirm that at some time in the future, and that's why they have confirmation. Because you have to have confirmation if you have infant baptism. Because somewhere along the line, they've got to make a decision that's a rational type of a decision. And they analogize that from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant. Now, there are some parallels, of course, because clearly circumcision is some kind of initiation rite. Clearly, baptism is an initiation rite. The problem with that is that there's no clear teaching in the new covenant after Acts chapter 2 of any infant being baptized or of any teaching that would lead us to believe that baptism takes the place of circumcision and puts you into the covenant family. All baptisms in the new covenant are believers' baptisms, people who have believed. There's a couple of verses that are, you know, the household of so-and-so is baptized, and I guess that's kind of ambiguous. Most of us feel that means all the adults who could believe who had done that. So that's the difference. Then the Anabaptists came along. Now, if you go along with adult baptism, you say, the guys who did the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, were obviously, you know, that was a turning point in history. But they were very strong on the two major doctrines. Sola Scriptura, you know, the Bible alone. And secondly, solo fide, faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith. And those are the two most foundational doctrines in the whole Bible. They were really strong on that. But if you're from our tradition, you'd say, but they... they did not follow through with what would have been the next natural step, which would have been the believer's baptism and eschatology. Instead, they stayed really with the Catholic ecclesiology and the Catholic eschatology. Then along came the Anabaptists, Blaurock, Mons, and Grebel. And of course, there's a big fight between the Anabaptists and the Reformers. Remember, Zwingli drowned the Anabaptists in Lake Zurich. You want to be baptized? We'll baptize you for good. I mean, this was like, people had kind of heated feelings about this stuff. And so they drowned them. And there was a big fight between the Anabaptists. Because what happened is that the Anabaptists, even though they were probably correct, they were correct on the idea of believers' baptism, like any new group, they had extremes. And they would be sort of a little bit like we may treat the charismatics today. They were a little extreme. And, of course, the ones who were sort of mainstream got painted with the extreme brush. And so Luther and Calvin and Zwingli particularly really were unhappy with Anabaptists. But we are really descendants of the Anabaptists. The Bible church really has more of a, we have a more pietistic background, and we are more descendants of the Anabaptists standing on the shoulders of the Reformers than we are of the Reformers, because we believe in the Reformation doctrines of sola scriptura, salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. But we believe in adult baptism, believer's baptism, and we're split on eschatology, which you can go either way. So baptism is not a mirror image of circumcision, but it's similar. Because baptism is an outward commitment, or an outward commitment of an inner commitment. You know, in baptism, you're not saying I'm saved by baptism. You're saying I have believed, and baptism is my outward demonstration to the world that I've died with Christ and I've been raised with Christ. And circumcision for these guys in chapter 5 was very similar. This was adult circumcision for the most part. And it was the same thing. They were saying, I'm being circumcised as an outward display that I am in my heart trusting Yahweh to give us the land and to bless us. And we're trusting His, that He has chosen us as a nation, and we're His people, and we're trusting Him. And so sometimes outward symbols can help us with an inner commitment. And baptism can be and should be a glorious ceremony. In our Bible church, if you're in a Baptist church, we became Baptists after our family became Christians. And in a Baptist church, what's the most significant piece of equipment that's behind the stage? The baptism, absolutely. Baptism is there. Everybody has it. And, one of the great moments of my life was being baptized with my father and my sister when I was probably 18. I think I was first year of university. I'd be 17 or 18, first or second year of university. I'd become a Christian when I was 14, just before I turned 15. October 15th, 1961. And then my dad became a believer about 2 years later. And then my sister became a believer about 6 months after that. And the three of us were Christians at that time. At this time, my mom was not a Christian. And so the three of us were baptized one Sunday night at Boer Road Baptist Church. And because there was a little bit of an unusual ceremony, most of the people showed up. And I still remember that because, we were wacko liberal Anglicans, and then I went off to university, and, we were sort of trying to find our way. We were fairly new Christians, wanted to follow God, weren't quite sure how to do it. And my dad was my hero, as I told you, even before I was a Christian, he was my hero. Then he became, and to be baptized, I still remember that. You know, we all went down into water. We gave our testimonies because we were old enough to give a clear testimony. We're all baptized. And then we wore white clothes then, came up out of the water, and you know, we sang some great songs. I mean, that was just a great time of an outward show of our inner commitment to Christ. So those times are very significant. We here in our Bible churches have baptism outside because does the building fund have a Shonsby, what's the problem? We need a baptismal pool here, man. So what happens is we do it outside. They do. That's pretty cool too. They do. I baptized my son Paul in the San Gabriel River in Texas. That's awesome. Anyway, sometimes what we do by having it outside, and there's no way to avoid it. We used to do this in Mariners, the same thing, is you lose half your people. You somehow have subconsciously made it less important because people who have volleyball games to go to and things to do tend to go. So, you know, say you have 300 adults in here, you tend to have about 120 end up there to the end of the service. So subconsciously, you know, without meaning to, we had to. I remember once I was preaching at Mariners and we were doing a baptism service after Mariners, and I was trying to do crowd control. And I said to them, the service is not over. We're all moving out. This is the old Mariners on Bison there. We're all moving out. You can't go. We've got people stationed. We didn't, of course. Stationed there. This is part of the service. We're finishing a little earlier because baptism is important. Baptism just preaches the gospel. Every single time you baptize someone, you're preaching the gospel. Normally they give a testimony. And then secondly, you do this thing. So baptism, like circumcision, is a really important deal. And our Bible churches have perhaps not been as evangelistic as Baptists, and maybe that's something we can learn from. But outward demonstrations can be very helpful in kind of doing that thing. You asked your question, didn't you, about that. Now, have you guys all been baptized? I won't ask for a show of hands. If you are baptized, if you haven't been baptized, you know, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Faith in the death of Christ plus nothing. But baptism is really important. In the early church, you don't ever see a non-baptized Christian. I mean, everybody was baptized. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch after... Who talked to him? Philip. After Philip talked to him, you know, he preaches the gospel to him, and then they pass a river or some water. He says, can I be baptized? Obviously, he had been to Jerusalem. He had obviously seen people being baptized. And he knew that baptism was important. And I think we in the Bible church have moved, and for good reason. We all came from churches that had wacko traditions that didn't make sense to us, and liturgies that we didn't think were important. And we've gone a little bit the other way, and we've sort of done away with some of the ceremonies that are helpful to us. Okay, then.
Do we have a choice between baptism and ceremony?
In our little church in Virginia, we meet in this clubhouse that's next to a swimming pool. And I was going to baptize this lady who's a little bit older. And it was like, you know, it was like April. And she said, I think we'll wait till like July. in the swimming pool, there was a swimming pool. Right. It's pretty cool. There's a swimming pool right next door where our little church meets there. So we have a real baptismal pool there. So baptism is important. So is the Lord's Supper. So let's continue reading here and get our way through this here. Verse 10, while the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover. So they not only got circumcised, but they did Passover on the evening of the 14th day. You remember they crossed on the 10th day. They were circumcised probably the same day, and so they took 3 or 4 days to recover. Then on the 14th day of the first month, which is what was the prescribed day, both in Exodus as well as in the Old Covenant, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread. Remember, Passover was one day, and then there's a 7-day unleavened bread ceremony. And roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate the crops of the land. It was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. So not only did they do circumcision, but they did Passover. And Passover really does have a direct correlation to communion, because Passover is part of the Old Covenant, and Passover was done away with and was superseded by communion. And Jesus, on the night before he died, basically helped us with the transition of that. So communion, for these folks, after circumcision and a reaffirmation of their faith in Yahweh and his promises, they then did the Passover, where it looks backwards and forwards. Backwards, it said, God passed over our firstborn in Egypt, and he delivered us from slavery, and he gave us a chance to leave Egypt and come to the promised land. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for deliverance. We're so thankful. And now we have the opportunity to enter into the promised land and the battles that lie ahead of us. Communion for us is the same. It's a remembrance. I'm so thankful that my sins are under the blood of Christ. That is why I like communion. I can't wait a month to remember that my sins have been forgiven. Of course I can, spiritually, but you know, it's a really cool deal to say, Lord, I'm so thankful. Man, all those sins, all that ego, all that bad thoughts, all that retaliation, all that greed, all those things that I've done during this last week, I'm just reminded that they're forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, they've been hidden from me. Your sins, if they were written on a piece of paper like Colossians tells us, they're canceled. They're screwed up. They're thrown away. They're gone. Remember that song we used to sing? Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. You guys want to remember that song? Yes, that's good enough for me. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And I need to be reminded of forgiveness, because those of us who are a little bit, maybe type A, a little bit perfectionistic, you know, we somehow think that we're better than we really are. Because I'm very moral according to my view of myself. We all have an elevated view of ourselves. We are sinners, man. And even with the Holy Spirit within us, even with the encouragement of the Word of God, even with the encouragement of the brothers, we sin. Especially when you start putting ego and money together, or ego and sex together, and stirring a little bit of pride. Woo! Really challenging to go. We're really self-willed people who look after ourselves and ego-centered. I mean, we're a mess, man. So we really need to remind ourselves, God's grace has forgiven me. He's passed over my sins. Hallelujah. So communion to me, it is a solemn time, obviously, because we're remembering there was Christ's death that purchased this. So there's a part that is a Good Friday quality to it. But it's also a celebration. Forgiven. Gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's why I like that song. I know that's a hokey song. Wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, that's so cool to sing, that we're totally forgiven people. And I think communion is really, really important. Did you get any feedback on doing communion in a different way this Sunday from previously?
I got a couple
of comments. Okay. Did you get any negatives?
I did. I mean, you know, some people say I like this way better.
Now, I really don't care if you stand on our heads and took communion. The important thing is just to take some time and to remember. The other thing, we're so tradition-bound. I enjoyed it much more because it's like we did it in the old days. You know what? And I was thinking to myself, the young people who've only been coming for a year or two probably thought, boy, this is lousy. I don't get to come down and do it the old way. So we all do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. Some of the missionaries to Africa in the early days used to celebrate communion with bananas and milk. Because that's not the issue. The issue is, what are we remembering? The body and the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm totally forgiven. And I try to sometimes ride into work in the morning when I'm not listening to Mike and Mike in the morning and other serious programs. That's ESPN sports program. See, that's another one of those sins. I just got. I have the choice of Alistair Begg or Mike and Mike. When there's a commercial on Mike and Mike, I listen to Alistair. No, I'm just joking. when you ride into work in the morning, just I think that's a, or drive to the, I drive to the office every morning, or you wherever you go, you get up in the morning, just have your devotions, just remind yourself, Lord, I just reaffirm my faith in you and your promises and in your grace. I just reaffirm that. And secondly, I'm so thankful that my sins are under the blood of Christ. I'm totally forgiven. There's no condemnation to people like me who put their faith in Christ Jesus. I am righteous. I am forever not guilty. And I'm so thankful for that. I think if we have that mindset, our next thing is, and God, I just want to serve you today. How can I demonstrate this today? And I think the nation of Israel, okay. Now the last point is they've got a huge battle ahead of them. 7 years of battle. And after you've had that communion on Sunday and you've sung nothing but the blood of Jesus and you walk out of here pumped up, there's 7 days of battle ahead of you. You got to go to the office on Monday morning, or you got to do whatever on Monday morning. You're faced with temptation, struggle, challenge, decisions. Things go wrong. Things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. Car breaks down, all those kinds of things. So enjoy it, but the battle ahead. And next week, we start the battle. And the battle is also unique. All right. Anybody have a comment? You want to wind it up? Bill Beck, you look very intelligent this morning.
I don't have a comment, maybe a question. Okay. Jesus said, when you do this in remembrance of me. And of course, he was taking the Passover with his disciples. I'm wondering how the church picked up doing it regularly. Why not just once a year?
They, you know, in Acts chapter 2, they probably did it every day.
Yeah, I
would say that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost inspired him to do that. Maybe Jesus even told them that. But either Jesus told them, yes, did do this in remembrance, or the Holy Spirit did. And that's the other thing we talked about last week, is doing this informally. You know, just in your home. You don't have to wait till Sunday morning. Do this in your home. And I think that's... But it is important, because that's the essence of the gospel. And when we only have one service on Sundays now, in the old days when we had two or three services, you could cover the waterfront. But if you're preaching through, say... a book of the Bible that just doesn't talk about the cross for maybe two or three chapters, you can go for two or three weeks or 4 weeks without talking about that, because you've only really got that one service. So communion is helpful to do. I'd like to go back to once a week, but I don't know how we roll back the clock on that. I just think that train left the station. And I just... Yeah. You know, I was Googling... I was Googling. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I was the pastor, Bible teacher at a church called Eastfield Bible Chapel, my second, third, and fourth years. And I told, that was the deal, I had adult Sunday school, church service, and then the evenings we'd have communion service every Sunday evening. And I Googled them the other day, they've changed their name now, and they still do the same thing in Dallas. Adult Sunday school, morning service, and that. The church my kids go to in Virginia, they do communion once a month in the morning, and in the middle of the month in the evening, one service. And of course, in those days we used to do open mic communion, you know, where the Spirit leads you, which I think is pretty cool. We should do open mic some Sunday night. Only men, though. I don't know how we get around that. Communion is really important. However, the most important thing is not communion. It's what it symbolizes. Forgiveness. Because you can have your own communion in your mind. If you're stuck in jail for 20 years under house arrest and didn't have communion, you could still remember forgiveness. That's not what we do. It just helps us. Okay. Al. Yes. Moving right along. Uh-oh, we lost Bill.
Right, aren't there some Protestant faiths that think that you are not saved? You have to be baptized to be saved?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. There are some groups who believe that the Church of Christ traditionally has believed you've got to be baptized to be saved. And there is, you know, that funny verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 that could be interpreted that way. In the English Bible and a couple of other places, clearly people were baptized immediately upon salvation. The Baptists, if you walk the aisle on a Baptist church in response to an altar call on a Sunday morning, they baptize you Sunday night. There's no separation. I mean, it's right away. And I think that's a good direction to go in. We want to be careful of being too precise on outward things. It's the inward thing that counts. All right, Al, you've had your two questions. Okay, let's pray. I will let people go here. Heavenly Father, so thankful. We're so thankful that by your grace, you have passed over our sins, just as you passed over the firstborn. For us, it's because of the blood of Christ, and that our sins are forgiven. All those sins of ego and self-will and bad thoughts, bad actions, temper, all the things that plague us, just so thankful that they're forgiven, that they are far as the east is from the west. And we're just so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, cleansed us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Thankful for that. And we just reaffirm our faith in you, Lord, the God of grace, the God of faithfulness, the God who has promised us you'll never leave us or forsake us. And we reaffirm our faith in you today as the battle lies ahead. In Christ's name, amen.